From Greenville, South Carolina, we present Let the Bible Speak. Let the Bible Speak is the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, preaching Christ in all His fullness. Once again, we count it a privilege to welcome you to another broadcast of Let the Bible Speak. Today, we continue this series of studies in Paul's Epistle to the Romans, messages preached by Dr. Alan Cairns, founder of Let the Bible Speak Radio Ministries. Dr. Cairns will be with us in just a few minutes. First, we invite you to enjoy this devotional thought taken from the pen of C.H. Spurgeon, found in his collection called Morning and Evening.
This morning's text is found in Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 10. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. Comfort thyself, tried believer, with this thought. God says, I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. Does not the word come like a soft shower, assuaging the fury of the flame? Yea, is it not an asbestos armor against which the heat hath no power? Let affliction come. God has chosen me. Poverty, thou mayest stride in at my door, but God is in the house already, and He has chosen me. Sickness, thou mayest intrude, but I have a balsam ready. God has chosen me. Whatever befalls me in this vale of tears, I know that He hath chosen me. If, believer, thou requirest still greater comfort, remember that you have the Son of Man with you in the furnace. In that silent chamber of yours, there sitteth by your side one whom thou hast not seen, but whom thou lovest. And oft times, when thou knowest it not, he makes all thy bed in thy affliction, and smooths thy pillow for thee. Thou art in poverty, but in that lonely house of thine, the Lord of life and glory is a frequent visitor. He loves to come into these desolate places, that he may visit thee. Thy friend sticks closely to thee. Thou canst not see him, but thou mayest feel the pressure of his hands. Dost thou not hear his voice? Even in the valley of the shadow of death, he says, Fear not, I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. Remember that noble speech of Caesar. Fear not, thou carriest Caesar and all his fortunes. Fear not, Christian, Jesus is with thee. In all thy fiery trials, his presence is both thy comfort and safety. He will never leave one whom he has chosen for his own. Fear not, for I am with thee, is his sure word of promise to his chosen ones in the furnace of affliction. Wilt thou not, then, take fast hold of Christ, and say, Through flood and flames, if Jesus lead, I'll follow where he goes.
How often have you passed a church that displayed a sign which read, Revival, during a given set of dates? Yet, how many Christians in this age of megachurches and seeker-sensitive religion have the faintest idea of what constitutes revival in the scriptural sense? Down through the centuries, there have been remarkable visitations of God, during which thousands were gloriously saved. Times such as the Protestant Reformation, the revivals in England under John Wesley and George Whitefield, the Great Awakening in America associated with Jonathan Edwards, were times of genuine spiritual revival. The common factor in all of these events was an undeniable demonstration of the power of God rather than the ingenuity of man. In the early 1950s, such a revival occurred on the Isle of Lewis, one of the Hebrides off the west coast of Scotland. In the course of several years, hundreds of people were converted to Christ, and many churches were built to take care of them. Again, the Holy Spirit of God came down in power. The preacher during those days was the Reverend Duncan Campbell. Yet what took place on Lewis was not due to his pulpit skills, but to the overwhelming moving of God among the people. Strong men, hardened sinners who mocked the preacher, were suddenly struck to their knees by the roadside under conviction of sin. Young people in a local dance hall left their frivolity and ran to the churches, crying for mercy upon their souls. Let the Bible Speak is pleased to make available CD copies of what happened during those revival times on the Isle of Lewis, including Duncan Campbell's own account of that, as well as personal testimonies of people who came to salvation in Jesus Christ during those revival times. To obtain your own copies of what happened at that time, just request the CDs of the Revival on the Isle of Lewis. You may call us at 864-244-2408. That's 864-244-2408. You may email us at info@faithfpc.org. That's info@faithfpc.org. Or if you wish, you may write, Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. You will be blessed greatly as you listen to these accounts of the power of God at work. On today's broadcast, Dr. Cairns continues a message called Freed Forever from the Curse of the Law, the second in a series dealing with Romans chapter 8. The text is verse 2, where the Apostle Paul wrote, For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. First of all, Dr. Cairns is defining the terms which Paul employs in the text. What did the apostle mean by the law of the Spirit of life and the law of sin and death? An incorrect understanding of what he meant can lead to the heresy of making justification dependent on sanctification, a concept completely contrary to the Bible's teaching. As Dr. Cairns will explain, the law of the Spirit of life is simply the gospel, while the law of sin and death is the Mosaic law. Now Dr. Cairns continues this message called, Freed Forever from the Curse of the Law.
There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For this, I will suggest, is the reason for verse 1. This is why he can say verse 1. There's no condemnation for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, if this text means what John Calvin and all those other men say it means, then, and of course they will shy away from this, and I'll deal with how they answer this, but then the obvious meaning of the text would be, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus because of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit within you. Now, I want you to understand that. Because as soon as you put it that way, you realize this entire way of looking at the text must be wrong. Because this makes justification dependent on sanctification, which is the very opposite to what Paul is teaching throughout the book of Romans. Sanctification is the fruit of justification. Sanctification is the evidence of justification. But sanctification is never the cause of justification. Everywhere in Paul's writings, especially here in the book of Romans, you will find that he sets justification over against condemnation. He never sets sanctification over against condemnation. It's justification against condemnation. And when he's dealing with the reason why there's no condemnation, it's because he's saying God has given you justification. And it is very, very, very wrong to read this text to believe or to say that there's no condemnation because of the Spirit's sanctifying work within you. Now I said I would prove the real connection here between verse 1 and verse 2. It's quite easy actually to prove that Paul means we are free from condemnation because the Spirit or the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus freed us from the law of sin and death. And by that he does not mean sanctification. Look at the next verse, verse 3. It also starts with the word for. So here is a logical progression. Verse 1, there's no condemnation. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life. Verse 3, for what the law could not do. In that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now I want you to notice something. I'm not going to get into verse 3 tonight, otherwise we'll be here till breakfast time. But I want you to notice something. In verse 3, he's still talking about condemnation. And he's talking about God's way of dealing with sin to deliver people from condemnation. In other words, verse 3 is saying, here is a logical progression. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death because it was something the law couldn't do, but God sent his Son to do it and thus to deliver us from condemnation. I want you to see it that this whole section is not about the work of the Holy Spirit preeminently at all. Oh, it's mentioned for a very good reason that later he's going to major upon it, at least in various aspects. Actually, there are more mentions of the work of the Holy Spirit in Romans 8 than just about anywhere else you'll get in Paul's writings. So he is going to deal with it. But in these opening verses, the work that he's dealing with is not so much the work of the Spirit as the work of Christ. Now let me tell you in a nutshell then why I disagree, and I have to say this with some trepidation, to disagree with, a man like John Calvin and Brown and Shedd. And these are the giants of the faith. These are the greatest theologians and scholars the modern church has had, or among them anyway. But let me tell you why I disagree with them. First of all, if I take the words at their face value, there's no condemnation because the Holy Spirit has regenerated and sanctified me. That's heresy. That's utter, absolute heresy. Now, these men are not heretics. You see, that would make your justification depend on your holiness. That's the doctrine of the Church of Rome. The doctrine of Paul is your justification depends on the righteousness of Christ. That's Paul's doctrine. The reason you're justified and not condemned is that God has imputed to you the righteousness of Christ. The mistake, the pernicious error of the whole Roman Catholic system is that it injects personal holiness into the equation, and you're not justified apart from your personal holiness or apart from the ground provided by your personal holiness, to put it more accurately. But that's heresy. Now, of course, John Calvin wasn't a heretic. Murray and Brown and all the rest were not heretics. They didn't believe that. So how did they answer this? Well, they said, it's not the ground of your justification, but it's the evidence of your justification. It's the proof of your justification. In Calvin's case, he said, it's not the cause, but it's revealing the mode of your justification. And I have to say that blows my mind when I read the greatest thinker of the Reformation writing that, because even if that were grammatically possible, theologically and logically, it's nonsense. I'm not going to pursue all that in any great deal, but this is not the mode. The mode of your justification is not that you were regenerated by the Holy Spirit. The mode of your justification is the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. While it's true that your personal experience of sanctification is an evidence of justification, while that is true, in this text, the word for cannot legitimately be taken as providing a reason to say this is the evidence. The word for has the force of here because, just as it does in English. I went to the door, we don't now say for to do something, but that's the implication when we just use the infinitive. I went to the door to throw a bucket of water around Mike Barrett. Right? Make him look a whole lot better, mind you. But if I went for the purpose of, for, I went there for I wanted to see him. I went there for I wanted to deal with him. For this, for, that's because. That's exactly the way it is here. Paul is saying we have no condemnation because. That's not a matter of evidence. There are other things. When I read the people who believe this, they stray into what the Spirit is now doing in sanctification in the lives of God's people. But there's one thing you should note in verse 2, and this again is obscured in the English translation for the simple reason that English again is a moving language. And we have here, hath made me free. That in English is a perfect tense. That's not what Paul wrote. He didn't write a perfect tense. He wrote what's called an aorist tense. He freed me. This is a once for all and final and complete freedom. It's speaking not of sanctification, but something that God did in Christ. That leads me then not only to my rejection of the first view, but to a simple statement of the meaning of these terms that I think will meet all the requirements. Let me be very simple about this. That the law of the Spirit is simply a description of the gospel. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ, put opposite that, the gospel. The law of sin and death is the moral law written on the heart of every man since Adam and encoded by Moses in the Ten Commandments. Now, here I could cite you another long list of great men, and they entirely agree with that. The most surprising in the list would be John Wesley. John Wesley, who believed in some species of sinless perfection, yet when he came to this text, he said, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ is the gospel. The law of sin and death is the moral law. The gospel sets you free from the moral law, or in his case, from the Mosaic economy. Now, there are obvious objections. How can you call the gospel a law? How can you do that? Well, I can do it because Paul does it. The word law doesn't always mean a legal code. The word law means, to use the phrasing of a great English preacher, Hanley Mole, a fixed process or a divine rule. And the gospel is God's fixed way of saving sinners. Let me make that clear. It's his law. There's one way of salvation, none other. There's one basis upon which God will accept man, and that is as irrevocable and unchangeable as any ordinance or law of God. It is a fixed thing. It's a divine rule. It's God's rule of justification, the only way he has for justifying sinners. But in Romans 3:28, Paul actually calls the gospel the law of faith. But he calls it the law of faith, and I think I'm in good company then when I follow the inspired apostle. Let me repeat this then. The gospel is God's rule of justification. Romans 1:17, the key to the whole book. Therein, in the gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith. There is a way revealed in the gospel whereby God can be just and justify the ungodly. Now that's amazing. Let's understand what we're dealing with here. God can't tell lies. God doesn't deal in Hollywood make-believe. There you are and there I am. And we're ungodly. Unless God finds a way legally that we are constituted righteous, absolutely righteous in his sight, we're damned. And the gospel is God's rule, God's only way of doing that. Romans 3:28, Paul says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the works of the law. And of course in Romans 5:1, he says, therefore being or having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are reconciled to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the law. It's the gospel. And of that gospel, the life-giving Spirit is first the author. And he is the applier. It's very interesting here. Why I pondered this. Why would he not just say the gospel? Why does he call it the law of the Spirit of life? And as I pondered that, I think something began to click and something began to dawn on me that I hadn't paid enough attention to. There are various parts, various doctrines associated with salvation. One is regeneration, where the Spirit brings you to life in Christ. The very first result of regeneration is faith. You see, the old, unsaved man doesn't believe. Romans 8:7 we'll get to in due course, says the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. In order for a man to believe, there has to be that sovereign, regenerating work of the Spirit of God. But how are you justified? You're justified by faith. You're justified by believing. Or through believing. Okay? Now you see why the Spirit has to be mentioned. The gospel is not only an announcement by the Spirit. The gospel is something applied by the Spirit to bring a man to life in Christ, to exercise faith, but justification, his legal standing with God, is through that faith. That's what Paul is saying. And the result is, we're freed in Christ Jesus.
Been listening to Let the Bible Speak, the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America. We hope you've enjoyed and benefited from today's program. We're here as your servants for Christ's sake. If we can be of any further help to you in the things of the Lord, we invite you to contact us. Our mailing address is Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. If you wish, you may call us at 1-864-244-2408. That's 1-864-244-2408. Our email address is info@faithfpc.org. That's info@faithfpc.org. If you would like to learn more about the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, we invite you to visit our website, www.fpcna.org. That's www.fpcna.org. This is Charles Kelch saying thank you for listening and inviting you to join us again as we let the Bible speak.